Before we get to our sermon, let's ask for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word, your scripture. We thank you for being with us through it. We ask that you would manifest your presence among us in your words, that we would listen to you, that you would give us willing hearts, hearts of faith that will believe and trust in these words, as well as hearts of love that will desire and enjoy your words to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn with me to Psalm 16, and before we read the psalm, I want to kind of set the stage for it. The psalms might seem a little bit out of context because the way that they are, but they are very true to life. They're very true to the life that we come to it from. The context for this psalm is the reality of death and sorrow and uncertainty. As the preachers of Ecclesiastes might tell us, the goodness of this life is fleeting. Sooner or later, it will fall apart or be destroyed or die. And so from a purely human perspective, unaccompanied by the scripture, what we're going to read, the security and the life and the joy we experience seems frail. A picture an ancient Viking hall surrounded by monsters, dragons, invading armies, and civil wars. Inside, there might be feasting, song, and kinship, but this community is fragile, a bright bubble on a sea of despair. This image of a Viking hall actually comes from the old story of Beowulf, a story I think portrays this point well. Beowulf, the hero, comes to save this royal hall from the night invasions of the monsters. He kills them, but it is evident as he leaves for his own land that the Viking king is old and will soon die. The family will fight for the throne, and the hall will go down in flames. Beowulf returns to his own land. He rules it well and protects its manifestation of peace for decades. But in the end, he defends his people against a dragon and kills it and dies from his injuries. With his nation, the nation is unprotected, doomed to invasion, strife, and violence from foreign nations. As the poem of Beowulf recounts, a woman, too, sang out in grief. With her hair bound up, she unburdened herself of her worst fears, a wild litany of nightmare and lament. Her nation invaded, enemies on the rampage, bodies in piles, slavery and abasement. Heaven swallowed up the smoke. The whole story is about the precarious nature of human community and the life before the gospel came to that land. Despite good values like gift-giving and loyalty and generosity, the darkness returns and the story ends there. But the interesting thing about that story is that there are these references to the eternal Lord who remains undefeated by the end of the story, a hint of something to come. But we too, we are in this context of broken community. We suffer from uncertainty and sorrow. We suffer separation from friends we love. Joys are crushed. Death and sickness will invade our happiness. And while we might enjoy the good times on earth, they would seem to be fleeting if we merely look at the things around us. And so dare we enjoy this life? This is where Psalm 16 comes into play. So if you'll read, follow along with me, I'll read Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As we see in this psalm from the title, this is a psalm of King David. David's life was full of uncertainty, strife, and death from the time he fled Saul to the rebellion and strife of his children near the end of his life. Yet he lived by faith, not by sight. He looked to the covenant promises of his God. And this psalm was then included in the book of Psalms, designed to be sung by the people of God and claimed as their psalm. And as we will see later, it's repeated in the New Testament, quoted there, and given continued relevance for us today. And so this is our song. We can dare to hope and to rejoice in this world. More powerful than the despair around us is the eternal Lord, our refuge. And so this psalm teaches us that we should entrust ourselves to God because we dwell secure in him. The first verse sets the theme for the whole. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And the following verses explain this by focusing on the three major blessings we find in dwelling with him. We are secure, first, in our relationship with God, and second, in our life, and third, in our joy. And so we'll first look at our relationship with God, that it is secure. Verses 2 through 7, if you look down those several verses, form a profession of faith, of the singer. The singer claims the Lord, in capital letters, stands for God's personal name, pronounced either Yahweh or Jehovah. And he claims that Jehovah as his Lord, his sole source of good. This loyalty overflows to his people. God is not to be separated from his people. If you love the one, you will love the other. Verse 4 contrasts this delight with the sorrows of those who seek goodness and delight apart from God, somewhere else. And the singer avoids any connection with those other gods. Rather, in verse 5, he affirms his wholehearted devotion to God. He looks to Jehovah for his portion, his inheritance, his reward. And even in verse 7, he says that this is still the case, and the Lord continues to give me counsel and instruct me. So have you ever wondered what faith looks like? When I was little, I heard people talk about faith a lot and how important faith is and how we are saved by faith. But it took me a little while to really figure out what people meant by this concept of faith. And I think these verses give a very good example of what it means to profess faith. Faith is a trust in the Lord, a resting in him, a looking to him for salvation and blessing. It abandons all other sources, all other gods, and places its loyalty in God alone. It believes God to be trustworthy and believes to be true his promises, and it claims God as one's own. God is not just God, but he's my God and my Lord. He will protect me. I believe he will take care of me. I believe he is good for me, and so I will entrust myself to him. And so why does the singer have this faith? There are really two different foundations for the psalmist's faith in this psalm. The first one is more implied. It appears more in the way it is quoted in Acts 2, and I'm going to get to that in more detail as we go along, but sufficient to say at this point, when Peter quotes this at Pentecost, he interprets it in the context of God's promise to David. He says, of David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke, these words. David knew that God had bound himself to David and committed himself to David. And so in turn, now David responds by binding himself in loyalty and devotion to God. God's word is completely trustworthy, and so the faith is first built upon God's trustworthy promise and word. The second explanation, though, and the one that the psalmist really expounds upon in this psalm, is past experience. Now, experience by itself is a poor guide, and we can get really discouraged by our experience. But when it is guided and interpreted by God's promise, which is back there in the background, it adds to our assurance and our faith. The false gods didn't work. David notes this. He notes that it was actually a benefit to him to be with God. And God had been good to him. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And this could refer to physical blessings or spiritual blessings, probably both comprehensive blessings that David had found in following his Lord. And so the singer sums up his faith by proclaiming that Jehovah, or Yahweh, is my Lord. And in the New Testament, we find a very similar expression, that Christ is Lord, which is really to say the same thing. But what does the psalmist mean by declaring that he is his Lord? Well, think of a man's loyalty to a feudal lord in the Middle Ages, maybe something a little closer to our culture, still a little bit distant, but you can at least have a picture there of a lesser noble, a vassal, and the covenant between him and his lord, lowercase l. The lord covenanted to protect his vassal, this lesser noble, to save him from danger and oppression, to protect him with his armies. He often provided the vassal with land, a place to farm. The vassal, in response, covenanted to be loyal to his lord, to manage the land, be a good steward of it, and to stand with his lord against his lord's enemies. And this arrangement, ideally, provided security amid invasions. It provided freedom and productivity. They were free to work and not to worry about the dangers that surrounded them. Now, this arrangement, actually, we might think of it first in the Middle Ages and call it feudalism, but it actually was very common in many eras, many places, including the ancient Near East, which is why it works for Psalm 16. This was common in the culture of the time. It's where we get the idea of a covenant. God is our feudal Lord. He has committed himself to us to save us, to protect us, to be ours. But he is the Lord of Lords. While a Lord and his vassal, he might provide a little civil protection and a little land, our Lord promises salvation from sin, communion with him, life, peace, heaven, and earth. All things are ours. And so we learn several things from these verses. First, God's word is trustworthy. We've said this before. He speaks with authority, total commitment behind his words. He means everything he says. But also, as believers, his past faithfulness continues to bolster our faith. And we can think about this first as his faithfulness to us as a people, as a corporate body, and look past into the history of the church and see that God slowly but surely works out his plan of faithfulness to his people. And this is what we mean by history teaching us to hope. But also we can look at our individual lives. Our relationship with God is something to be experienced. It's not an energy bar that we quickly gobble down because we need the food, that we just need Christ and so we check off the box. But it's something to be relished. It's something to be remembered, like a gourmet meal. The Christian life does have dark times, ups and downs, and we are prone to doubt if we forget what God has already done for us. And second, we learn that we must identify ourselves with our Lord if we believe in him. Loyalty and repentance are necessary if our faith is to be living. It is dead otherwise. We are called to conform our values and delights. If God loves his people, we love God's people. If God hates other gods, we spurn them as well. And so our covenant obligates us and calls us to a way of love and conformity. And third, we learn that being in covenant with God is good for us. God gives us security. God gives us a place and something to hold on to. If you pay attention to current political or cultural discussions, it is clear that people do not feel very secure. People are rather quick to fear and quick to be offended. They're quick to give civil government more power, hoping that this will make them secure from threats, whether it be terrorists or global warming or contrary opinions or immigrants or other people different than them across the political spectrum. Some of these might be real things that we should act on, but often the response is one of fear and outrage rather than confident, secure action. Rarely do you see people turning to God or to his people for security. Rather, we instinctually turn to the state. Whether we are liberal or even conservative. If we want liberty, we actually have to have security in order to be free from the fear of being slaves to fear or to false saviors. The state cannot provide this security. It destroys liberty in the process. If we try to turn to it, it's a limited tool. But God, through his covenant and through his covenant people, bound in that covenant, provides the security necessary for freedom, confidence, and action. And so we find this very relevant to even our political discussions today. So first, we find that our relationship with God is secure through faith. The second blessing that we'll find in God's covenant is that our life is secure. David moves his gaze from the past and the present to the future. Now look with me at verse 8 through the first line of verse 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. By nature, our life falls apart. Everything is shaken. As Mr. Hamlin was talking about Hebrews earlier and how things are shaken, heaven and earth. But God is the one who saves us from death if we believe in him. Our flesh can dwell secure because he is with us. Death is a result of sin and alienation from God, and so conversely, our reconciliation with God is life-giving, death-defeating. Now, David knew that death was coming. Perhaps he wrote this psalm as he faced death, as he did several times in his life. Yet he rejoiced because he felt secure. He knew that death would not have the final word. He knew that God would not abandon him to Sheol, to the grave, to corruption. He had entrusted himself to God, and he believed that God would not abandon him. And so God's promise did not have an expiration date. You know, in a marriage covenant, we have, you know, till death do us part. But that's not true with our covenant with God. There is no till death do us part in our covenant with God. David doesn't describe and probably didn't know exactly how that was to work, how life would have the final word. But he looked to resurrection and eternal embodied life, that his flesh would dwell secure. And so this brings us to Acts 2. And so actually turn with me, we'll spend a little time here, because Peter actually preaches a sermon on it, and his interpretation, believe it or not, is really good, since it's inspired. So let's go to Acts 2, and I'll just read verses 24 through 32. Speaking of Jesus, how he was crucified, and then verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness at your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being there for a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter brings up the fact that David is still dead. You can almost think of catch a little humor in his phrase. I can tell you with great confidence that David is still dead. He had been dead for 1,000 years, and he had obviously by this time seen corruption. He had returned to dust. Something more needs to happen. From outward circumstances, the death of Solomon seemed much like the death of Beowulf. The country had devolved back into dark ages of wars and invasions. The bright glory of the Davidic kingship had not lasted all that long. But Israel continued to sing this psalm, believing that David's descendant would fulfill this hope. And so Jesus arrived. He proclaimed to be this Davidic Messiah. His lively but short career was brought to death, brought to an end. His whole mission and identity was called into question at this point. How would he redeem his people if he couldn't even save himself? What becomes of David's hope? Would Jesus' body rot away just like David's? Would God abandon his son to death? Was Jesus really God's son? As one disciple put it in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, they knew he had been a prophet, but they had thought he was the one to redeem Israel. Perhaps now they weren't so sure, with Christ being dead. But as Peter declares, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Speaking of the apostles there on the day of Pentecost. Christ's resurrection happened just 3 days before the body had returned to corruption. Christ had truly died, but death would not have its final victory over him. God would not abandon his Holy One. This term, Holy One, refers to someone who had received God's covenant love, the steadfast love, been set apart by that covenant. Jesus had offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy justice. He had entrusted himself to God and his promises that if the justice was satisfied, that he would be accepted back to his Father. He entrusted himself to God, and God was faithful to Christ. He accepted his perfect sacrifice and his righteous life, and so he raised him up from the death to eternal life. So the resurrection of Jesus as a fulfillment of this Psalm 16 has several implications for us. At first, those who entrust themselves to Christ participate in his resurrection. They will be raised as well. And this includes David. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When Christ comes back, all those who belong to him will be raised, their bodies will come to life. We will not spend eternity as disembodied souls in heaven. We will dwell in our flesh. Our flesh will dwell secure with eyes and ears and stomachs and noses. Everything that includes for all eternity. Just as with Jesus, we get our same bodies back, although freed from sin, corruption, mortality. Something that perhaps influences us more than we think, but it will still be God's original creation, glorified now in the resurrection. Second, this means that our bodies are good. David doesn't say, my flesh is corruption, is fading away, good riddance, I'm going to escape away to heaven and I'll leave this rotten body behind. No, he's concerned about his flesh and he says, my flesh dwells secure. The soul and the body, not one is more sinful or less good than the other. The bodies enable us to work, to reflect God's image. There's no such thing as an invisible image. Our bodies, we are our bodies as much as we are our souls. And so this means that we should treat death as a real tragedy. Christians know that death is not the way the world is supposed to work. Our soul and body were not meant to be different things separated at any time. Christian funerals should be much more hopeful, but they doesn't mean that they should be any less tragic. Christians should be more merciful to those who suffer sickness or physical suffering because they know the body is valuable to that person and that suffering is unnatural. It's not a normal part of life, not the way it was created to be. But above all, we can rejoice and dwell secure in hope. We are freed from the fear of death. Death may be the last enemy to be destroyed. Now, the resurrection comes at the end. We are in the already but not yet, with the emphasis there on the not yet, but its end will come. And so our bodies are safe if we entrust them to God. And then third, by participating in Christ's resurrection, we are justified with him as righteous. And in verse 11 in Psalm 16, it says that we are made full of gladness with his presence. We are restored to God's presence through the resurrection. Just as the resurrection declared Jesus to be righteous before the law, that the penalty had been paid, and now he was accepted back as righteous So if we participate in him by faith, if we are his resurrection declares us to be righteous before the law. By this, we are restored to fellowship and communion with God because the price has been paid. Verse 11 of Psalm 16, you can probably flip back there by now. Verse 11, where it talks about enjoying God's presence, flows from verse 10 as he is resurrected and delivered from death and sin. By the resurrection of Jesus, we enjoy the gladness of God's presence. And this naturally leads us to our third point. The third blessing we find in God's covenant is that our joy is secure. This is found throughout the psalm. He rejoices, he is glad. But look particularly at the last two lines in verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our relationship with God is meant to be enjoyable. As the Westminster Catechism says, not only are we to glorify God, we are also to enjoy him forever. Our God wants to make us happy. He wants us to turn from false loves, things that will destroy us, sorrowful gods who will disappoint us, to the love of his joy of his love and of his faithfulness. Is it not a joy to be with someone who loves you and whom you love? Is it not something enjoyable to have a good time with a friend? To be someone that you are comfortable with, someone who desires your good and wants to be with you? David remarks that there is fullness of joy in the presence of God. So how do we experience this presence? This almost might seem a little mystical or strange, you know, to think about, you know, having God's presence with you. Isn't God everywhere? What do we mean by God being with us and experiencing this? We aren't able to see him. Despite not seeing him, though, David believes that God is with him. He had said, "I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." This idea of this close presence of God along with him in a relational way. The Apostle Peter would later remark in his first epistle, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So we draw near to God by faith, and we enjoy this presence through love. Furthermore, God dwells among us through his Spirit. And that brings us back to Acts 2. You don't have to turn back there. But if you looked at it closely, you would have noticed that the last line of the psalm is not quoted in along with the rest of the psalm. You might, why does he drop out that last line? What actually happens, though, is that he explains and he works that last line into his comments and paraphrases and interprets it in verse 33. Of Acts 2, being there exalted, speaking of Christ, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Remember, this was the context for Pentecost. That's why people were wondering what was happening as the Spirit was outpoured. When Jesus was resurrected and justified, he was taken up into the presence of God at his right hand, at your right hand, and received the Spirit to pour out on his people. So think of the parallels here. David speaks of deliverance from death, restoration to God's presence, and then pleasures at God's right hand. Jesus delivered from death with his resurrection, restored to God's presence and favor, and then received the Spirit at God's right hand. And then us, we are delivered from death, both now and in the future. We are restored to God's presence, and then the Spirit is poured out upon us, and thus the enjoyment of God's presence. And so there's a very close connection here between the Spirit and the joy of God's presence. The Spirit, the disciples had experienced God's presence with them in the person of Jesus. But as Jesus left, he said, "I send my Spirit to be with you, to continue this presence among them." And so it's a personal presence of the Spirit. He's accessible. He is close. The Spirit works within us to bind us to Christ through faith. so that we can enjoy the presence of the Father through him, all three persons here working together. It's not a collision with some impersonal force that takes us over in some mystical fashion. We are rather drawn into an interpersonal unity who speaks and loves and desires us to respond. And so if this still seems a little abstract, think about how you relate to a friend. If I want to enjoy companionship with a friend, I will, or at least I should, probably seek several things. Presence of some kind, communication, perhaps gifts, and a spirit of love undergirded by trust. I will want to be with my friend. The more literal, the better, sometimes by phone or something like that, but at least some kind of presence, preferably in person. I will want to talk with my friend, have communication. I will give physical reminders, gifts of, you know, my affection for my friend. I will want to, and then I will approach these things with an attitude of affection based on what I believe of my friend, entrusting myself to him as I talk and disclose myself. Now, I do feel, as I was thinking about this, not only convicted about how my attempts at friendship have often failed to meet up to this standard, but I think we do agree that if a good friendship would include these different things, presence and talking, gifts and love that undergirds this based on trust. Now, consider our relationship with God. We want to be with God, and we are given his Spirit. We want to communicate with God, and we are given his word and prayer. We want physical reminders of love between us. And so every good thing on earth are given as physical reminders of his love. And the sacraments give us confirm the gift of Christ's death and resurrection, which open up the rest of the world as our Father's world. We are reconciled. And then we give back, whether in tithes and offerings or in praise, sacrifices of praise. And then we approach these things with an attitude of love based on what we believe of God and trusting ourselves to him. And so this idea of our relationship with God, enjoying his presence, is about as mysterious as a friendship, which when you think about it, that's not exactly straightforward either. But at least you can start to relate how this works with God. Relationships take time, but they're fruitful. Yet relationships among people, especially in fallen humanity, even to some extent among Christians, is often fragile and risky. We aren't able to completely entrust ourselves to each other. Without the security of God's covenant, our relationships seem to be, again, that Viking hull. Precarious, a frail expression of joy to be crushed by overwhelming confusion. Fallen humanity is fickle, restless, wandering without an anchor, insecure, going from perhaps isolation to destructive relationships, fearing others and idolizing them. There are companionships in fallen humanity that may be deep and may be very meaningful, and I don't want to downplay that, but will it last? Rather, we learn that our good is found in God alone. There is fullness of joy in his presence because we hold nothing back. We can fully entrust ourselves to him. We can confidently approach him, and we desire to be with him because we do not fear that he is going to abandon us, even through death. The relationship will never die. Our trust will not be broken. His words are wise and good. His gifts are generous, delightful. His presence is close and accessible. His home, which is his people, is where we belong. Don't take such a friend for granted. And there will be times where we enjoy the presence of God less. You might suffer pain or loss and wonder where God is in those times and whether this psalm is still applicable. Likely God is grieving along with you, and Jesus wept when he saw those times. So first of all, think of that, but he also uses these times to get us to examine our faith and to exercise it, and to call upon him to fulfill his promises. Some have remarked to me, because I like singing historic ballads, and some will say, oh, all those songs are really depressing. What they mean is that they're all about depressing circumstances, and someone almost always dies in one of them. And the Psalms really are somewhat similar. If you look at the Psalms, the psalmist is always in this danger, in that danger. He's depressed. But it's since a great many of them originate with trouble and suffering, it's there also that we find the clearest and the strongest and the most valuable expressions of faith and desire. It is there that we find renewed and stronger communion and joy, and ends up as the Psalms in our scriptures. So we began with the story of Beowulf. And I want to complete that thought with one derived from a much later British writer, 1,000 years later, G.K. Chesterton. He argues that by Christianity's creed, joy becomes something gigantic, and sadness becomes something special and small. The joy and humor, the comedy of paganism was upfront, but it was superficial, for it covered the emptiness of its larger view of reality. This joy and mirth, though, becomes the fundamental thing in Christianity, the big picture. Tragedy becomes special. It's real because it's out of place. It's not absurd or meaningless. It's very meaningful because it's small. It's not what this world is made of, and it's not the whole context of life. We have inexpressible joy because we rest in Jesus, who is greater than all. And so we should entrust ourselves to this God. He is trustworthy, life-giving, and enjoyable. He delivers us from the fear of abandonment, the fear of death, and the fear of sorrow. He redeems us from death and gives us abundant life. So let us devote ourselves to him with wholehearted loyalty and repent from wandering from his love to our own hurt. Let us delight in his people and the things that he loves, commit ourselves to them as well, and enjoy his presence and seek him by faith where he may be found. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your promises. We thank you for being accessible, a place where we can find you and enjoy your presence. We ask that you would strengthen our hearts. Yeah, you'd clear our minds, that we would see things truly and clearly, and see that you are our good, and that we would act upon that. We would be conformed to your nature and the things that you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.